You can open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 17, but I thought it would be good to read from the beginning because we're going to be looking at a therefore passage. In other words, Peter is going to be giving us instructions and what we know as imperatives, and it's important to know the indicatives before we can look at the imperatives. So let's read from the beginning of Peter's epistle, chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 17. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And now pick up in verse 13 for today. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Amen. And we pick up here where we left off last time when I was up here, picking up in verse 13. In the previous 12 verses, Peter has been encouraging the scattered, persecuted believers who were in the Asia Minor area by reminding them of the eternal inheritance they had in Christ Jesus. And here we come to verse 13, where Peter begins with the word therefore. Now, many of us know that this word indicates to us that are reading it today, and those who would have been reading it back then, that these following instructions or commands that we're going to hear need to be taken in light of the previous things that were spoken. In other words, because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins, purchasing our eternal salvation, now the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is calling us to live in a certain way, living in a manner keeping with the greatness of our salvation. That's why I wanted to go back and read the previous verses. We need to keep those in mind as we heed Peter's instructions here. So verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As I said before, the Bible is filled with Indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives being those things that indicate who you are if you are in Christ. Those things that God has done for you because of the work of Christ on the cross that are yours. They cannot be taken away. They indicate who you are. But the Bible is filled with imperatives. How are we to live now in light of that fact that we have been born again, that we have been given the Holy Spirit? That's what we're going to look at today. But as we look at this verse, at first glance, it really looks like there are three imperatives here. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in the spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But actually, there is really only one imperative here. The two other, what look like verbs, are actually participles that support the main verb. And the reason I bring that out is because that's the main part here. The imperative in this passage is to hope. Or as he says, to fix our hope upon the grace. That's why I entitled this message, A Message of Hope. Before we can do anything in following our Lord and our Savior, in keeping in his commands that he has commanded us to do, we need to fix our hope upon the grace, on what he's done for us. So I'm going to look at the second part, actually, of verse 13 first. The part where it says, fix your hope. Let me read that again. It says this. This is the imperative now. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's command to you. And it is a command. See, normally we wouldn't think of hope as a command, right? Obedience, we think of obey, that's a command. Love, we could see love, that's a command. We need, that's an action verb. To love. Even faith, we can see it as something we exercise. We exercise our faith. But hope seems to be sometimes in a different category, but it's not. We are commanded to hope. So it's important for us to know exactly what it is. What is Peter saying that we should do? What's the command that we are to set our hope on this grace? What does it mean? What's the difference between hope and faith? Sometimes on the surface, it seems like they may be the same thing. I have faith, I have hope. But we often see them together in the New Testament. Oftentimes, we even see them in a Trinity-like form where we see faith, hope, and love, right? The classic example in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and these three remain, Paul says, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to look at a few verses here. Paul uses this Trinity-like form of faith, hope, and love quite often in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says this. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So even in reading this, we see the work of faith, right, in action, labor of love. But then here, what do we have to do when it comes to hope? It's our patience of hope, right? We have to exercise a patience when it comes to hope. Look down at chapter 5, verse 8. He mentions hope again in this way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in both of these passages, he mentions all three, faith, hope, and love. In mentioning hope in the first passage, he talks about having patience of hope. And in here, he mentions this hope of salvation. And if we put them together, what can we come up with? That this hope that we have is something that we need to rest in, wait upon. We have to have patience in it, and it's a hope of a future salvation. So there definitely is a difference between faith and hope. Simply put, I would say this is how we could look at it. Faith is believing currently in the present of what God has done in the past. Right? We have faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. God has done it. It was done in the past. We believe it today in the present. Hope, on the other hand, I would say, is believing and trusting in what God will do for us in the future. Speaking of a future salvation. Faith is the already, which God has done. Hope is the not yet, which God will do. Faith and hope. And I say that hope is also not just believing, but also trusting. That's why it's something we need to exercise. Why would we need patience of hope? The hope of salvation to be revealed. We walk by faith today in light of what God has promised for us for tomorrow. I want to look at another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. See, God, throughout the New Testament, is calling us to live in holiness, as we're going to see in the passage today, and in various different ways, but always in the light of what God has done for us and what God will do for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? We see repentance, faith, service unto the Lord here. But look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, hope has to do with patient endurance. That's what you're called to. That's what you're commanded to do here in this text. You're commanded to hope. You're commanded to have a patient endurance. See, and no one would understand this better than those who this letter was written to originally. Just to refresh your memory, this letter was written to those who were being persecuted, Jews scattered about Asia Minor, during the time of the rule of Nero in Rome, when Christians were being persecuted unto death, torture in unimaginable ways. See, and sometimes when we read this in Scripture, it seems kind of distant. We can't really put our finger on it. But if you look at the news today, what is real? We can see clearly what's going on in the world today, not necessarily to Christians, sometimes to Christians, but the reality of a persecution, executions, things like that. This is what's going on. So when Peter's writing to them to tell them to have a patient endurance, to have a hope in a future salvation, it was very real to them. These believers for sure needed to be reminded of a salvation to come. Faith, hope, love. Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there, verses 1 to 5. Again, here we see all three, the faith, hope, and love in this passage. We want to see what is so special about this hope that we have, because everybody has some kind of hope in this world. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I love the way Paul puts it here. He says this. Now again, this is speaking to those who are born again, those who are children of God. He says, and here's another therefore. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I think that's the key right there. Look at verse 5 again. This is very important for us, an important aspect of us to know about the hope that we have in God, in Jesus Christ. This hope that we have does not disappoint. This is not the same hope that the rest of the world has. Because as I said before, everybody has hope in something. What are the typical things that people hope in? What you sometimes hope in, right? Riches. Everybody wants to be rich now. Americans, did you know Americans spend over $60 billion a year on lottery tickets? Hoping for that one, right? Wealth, successful businesses, houses, cars, boats. These are the things that people hope for. Perfect health. Never being sick. And then when you're done hoping those things for yourself, you hope those things for your children, and you hope those things for your grandchildren. But, you know, by far the saddest of all worldly hopes is the religious person who's not trusting in the finished work of Christ, who is hoping to make it to heaven somehow by their good deeds and their religious works. I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and that's the question I asked them. They seem to be very worshiping towards God. They seem to be very godly in all outer means. But when I asked them that question, do you know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? They said, well, I hope so. And I said, well, where are you placing your hope? And it was clear that this person was placing their hope on the things that they were doing, the works, not on the finished work of Christ. And that's a sad thing. See, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that does not disappoint. Why? Because it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, when it comes to God's love, His faithfulness, His hope, you can absolutely count on that. It's not wishful thinking, right? We sing in the hymn we're going to sing later, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But we have a hope, and we have a hope in a God who is called the God of hope. Romans 15, 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may, what? Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it is this great God of hope that gives us hope. And He gives us a hope that is sure. This hope we can absolutely count on. It will not disappoint. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at a verse there. Last time we talked about this, you know, great salvation we had. And I kept asking, do you understand how great a salvation you have? Well, now I want to ask you, do you understand what a great salvation you have to come? There is a glorious salvation to be revealed to you. And we need to set our hope on that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? This is no wishy-washy hope. This is a sure hope. This is a hope we can have confidence in. And again, as you have to keep in mind who Peter was writing to, those who were in fear of being martyred, tortured, persecuted. Where do you find hope in the midst of that? You find your hope in what God has already done for you, that you have been granted salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but also there's a future hope for you, one that is sure. As the writer of Hebrews says, he says this, it's an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Get the picture there? It is sure. It is immovable. You have a hope to come. And it's a hope that we have as children of God that we can completely rest upon. And that's important if we are going to follow these imperatives that He calls us to, because they are great imperatives. The other thing I wanted to bring out is that He says this in verse 13 again. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Completely. I mean, unreservedly, unwaveringly, absolutely. Again, picture the anchor embedded on the floor of the ocean, immovable, holding that great, mighty steel ship in its place. And that's where we have to have our hope, completely fixed upon our future glory. If we're going to do what God has called us to do, if we're going to live as God has called us to live, that's where we need to set our hope, on this grace that is yet to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about what you're waiting for. You know, the book of Revelations talks about where there will be no more pain, if you who have pain right now. No more tears, those of you who have been shedding tears. No more sickness, no more death. No more sin, those of you who are struggling with sin. This is what we have a hope in. It's a glorious hope. And when we set our hope on this, we can do all things through Christ who has given us the strength to do it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 28, says this, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's what He has done. We have faith in that. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Right? It's like it speaks of these two salvations almost, right? We've received salvation. We know that we have forgiveness of sins, but there is a future salvation, this glorious when we see Him face to face. So my question for you today, I challenge you, question yourself, ask yourself this, am I resting in this hope? Am I living in this hope? Does my life, the way I live, do my thoughts, the way I think, does that reflect that I'm resting in this hope, that I'm looking forward to this future glory? If you're not, I suggest it may be the reason that there is nothing that even resembles holiness in your life. How in the world can we possibly even dream of obeying these New Testament commandments to be holy in all of our conduct if we're not resting fully and completely upon the grace of God? It's impossible, brothers and sisters. Remember, we're setting our hope on a future glory. We've received grace, but when it comes to this hope, this biblical hope, there is a future grace. Listen to the way Paul describes this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. This is probably the best way Paul explains it. It says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." It's almost saying the same thing Peter's saying here. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Do you get that? This is our call, brothers and sisters. Looking for the glorious hope, the blessed hope and glorious appearing, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's His desire for your life. So when we look here, and we're going to read here where Paul calls us to be holy in all our conduct, Peter says that Paul's saying the same thing right here, but by looking at our future glory. Yes, acknowledging what we have been given by Christ on the cross, we often do that, but how often do you look to your future glory? In Philippians 2, 11 and 12, we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then we're reminded that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. How does He do that? Well, Peter tells us, practically, how we are to live this way as we rest in this hope. Look back at verse 13. Those subordinate participles, as they are. They tell us how to do this in a practical way, right? Verse 13, look again, says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Or what I like is the King James Version, or maybe the New King James also, that says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." That's the literal translation there. "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober-minded." What does that mean, "gird up the loins of your mind"? Well, to gird up your loins, if you're not familiar with this, was back in the day when this was written, men wore flowing garments, tunics. They were long gown-like outfits. And it was not very practical if you had to prepare for some kind of action, whether it was running or some kind of sports or whatever it was, battle, to have that gown flowing down. So what you did is you pulled it up and you tucked it into your belt. That's what it means to gird up your loins, to prepare for some kind of action. Well, Peter uses this analogy to say this is how we are to prepare our minds. He says, gird up, tuck it in, get it together. Don't let it be all over the place. Gird it up. Prepare your mind, like the other translation says. Prepare your mind for what's ahead of you. And again, we don't know what we're going to face in the future. If you were living in another land right now, you might have an idea. So Peter tells us to do that with our minds. Gird up our minds. Get it together. Pack it in. Get it in tight. Don't let it be scattered about. He's talking about our minds. And when we think about our minds, what do we think about? Our thoughts. Do you ever just reflect during the day sometimes? You have downtime. It's like, and just think about what you're thinking about, if that makes any sense. When your mind wanders, what was I just thinking about? Where did that come from? Just some interesting facts I'll give you here. Did you know that the average number of thoughts that humans are believed to experience every day is 70,000? 70,000 thoughts per day. Some experts estimate that over the course of a lifetime, modern human brains will retain up to 1 quadrillion pieces of information. Talk about a supercomputer, right? That means your brain will retain 1 quadrillion pieces of information, whether it's something you see or read or hear. Keep that in mind as you look at the things you look at and hear the things you hear. It says the human brain consists of approximately 100 billion neurons, which is as many cells as there are stars in the Milky Way. Each neuron has somewhere between 1,000 and 10,000 synapses, equaling about 1 quadrillion synapses. If all the neurons in the human brain were lined up, they would stretch 600 miles. That's a lot to gird up. Seriously. 70,000 thoughts per day? How many of those are pure? But that's why he says, get it together. Don't let it be scattered about. Don't let it be a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit on the internet, a little bit on the television. Gird it up, get it together. Keep it in tight. So where do your thoughts go during the day? 2 Corinthians 10:5, there's another command here. It says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's a command. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, Colossians 3:2 says. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Stating it as a fact. So gird it up, get it together, and be sober-minded. Of course, being sober, when we think about sober, we think of being free from substances like alcohol and drugs, and certainly that pertains here. But even more literally, it means don't let your mind become clouded with the filth of the world. Keep your mind clean and sober together. And you know, I know this is no easy task. We live in a world riddled with sin. It's everywhere we turn. Billboards, magazine covers, the internet, everywhere we look, we see sin upon sin and the world applauding sin, glorifying sin more and more. You need to gird up your mind. Prepare your mind for God's work. Set your mind on things above. Jesus told us, he warned us, this is the way it was going to be. John 16:33 says this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Did you know that's a promise from God? But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. We can do none of this. Look, brothers and sisters, we can't do these commands. We can't do these things in our strength unless we are resting our hope fully and completely upon the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we can do it. The Bible does encourage us too, though. He says you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength. So don't think that this is a command that's impossible to keep. It is our goal. It is our aim. But we have to rest upon the grace. And see, you know, here's the thing. You can't even do that yourself. You can't even do that in yourself. Turn to Ephesians 2. Oh, you don't have to turn there. You could turn there if you like. You're well familiar with this scripture. It's Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You get that? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. How much of an encouragement is that? Look, he's commanding us to be holy. He's commanding you to be holy in all your conduct. But did you get that? He's prepared the works beforehand that you would walk in them. We are his workmanship. He created you for this purpose. Amen. See, but there's a possibility that you're sitting in this room today and there is no hope for you. At least right now, presently, there's no hope for you. Ephesians 2:12 tells us who we were before we were in Christ. What does it say? Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And let me tell you, if you're here today and you're resting your hope in anything else but the work that Christ has done on the cross, you don't have any hope. The only hope you have is what the Bible tells you, is that you will face God in your sins, and that God will judge you according to your sins. And Jesus describes hell as a horrible place, because sin is horrible. God is holy, Peter tells us. God is holy, 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 and sin is sinful, sinful, sinful. And we've sinned against God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it's not just leaving this earth. No, it's leaving this earth to an eternity of hell that Jesus describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it's a place of outer darkness. The worm never dies there. Sin is judged, and it is judged eternally in hell. And if you have not trusted in what Christ has done in paying that price for you, then you have no hope. But if you have trusted in Him, or if today God is speaking to your heart and you're saying, I want to have this hope, you can have it. And you can have it as a guarantee. Not a hope that you're wishing and praying like a lottery ticket, but a guaranteed hope, an anchor-like hope. And how does He do this? He does this by making you His child. See, it's a lie if you've heard somebody say, we're all God's children. That's not true. Jesus told the Pharisees who thought they were righteous in their own righteousness, your father is the devil. But the good news is this. He can make you His child. We were familiar with this. It's called adoption. Adoption. That's what happens when God takes you from your sin and adopts you into the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, as His child, He will conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's His promise to you. Look at Romans 8, if you were there before, or you could turn there now. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. This is God's promise to you if you're trusting in Him. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know, do you know this? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's a promise. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, that future glory. Simply stated is this, God's hope produces holiness. That's a fact. God's hope produces holiness. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as he is pure. John's saying the same thing here. Fix your hope on what Christ has done, and God will purify you. God will cause you to walk in His holiness. With that in mind, let us continue now in the text. Pick up in verse 14. I really wanted to bring that out. And I encourage you in the study notes to study that in the New Testament, that do a word study on hope. It's amazing. There's so many more. We need to have that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Peter says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, it's sounding better already with all that in mind that we just saw in the scriptures, right? So Peter begins here with an indicative, as obedient children. Seems sometimes we can brush by it. It sounds like it's a command, right? You should be obedient children. That's not what it is. He's stating it as a fact. In other words, it could be stated as this way. As children of obedience, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. See, he's stating it as a fact. You are now children of obedience, right? We know that because in Ephesians 2:2, it tells us that we used to be what? Sons of disobedience. Let me read that. Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, so you were a child of disobedience, but if you have been born again, you are now a child of obedience. It's a fact. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, notice indicative before imperative, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of filth or flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. If you are born again, you are a child of promise. You are a child of obedience. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Peter says that in the second chapter, verse 9. So therefore, since holiness is now your new nature, be holy. That's who you are. We don't look at ourselves that way, do we? Because we look at ourselves. You're not who you used to be. You don't have any more excuses for your sin. You're no longer ignorant, is what he's telling us, right? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You're not ignorant anymore. You're no longer who you used to be, if indeed you are now a child of God. And he goes on in verse 15 and 16, and he says this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's stating this as a fact. Paul says the same thing in Romans. Why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 11. You see that a lot, where you're reading Peter and you see that Paul said the same thing and vice versa. It's the gospel. Not Peter's gospel, not Paul's gospel, right? It's the gospel. Romans 6, verses 8 to 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, or therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, set your hope completely upon the grace to be revealed at Jesus Christ. You know, I can't say it enough, but the truth is this. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as greasy grace. There's no such thing as having Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. There's no such thing as living an ordinary Christian life. We're called to holiness. Peter is writing to Christians who are living out their faith in the midst of persecution and torture and even martyrdom. And he tells them to be holy in all their conduct. In view of what Christ has done for you, in view of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, as obedient children, be holy. Be radically holy. Brother Pastor Damien was talking about radical Christianity. Well, it doesn't get any more radical than this. Be holy in all your conduct. Hebrews 12:14 says it this way. Pursue peace with all and holiness, for without no one will see the Lord. Holiness is a commandment. But don't look at it as doing it in your strength. Look at it as doing it the work that God has prepared before you. From the foundation of the world. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it was the pure of heart that would see God. Speaking of holiness. Look, at Bread of Life, we've always preached that we are saved by grace, apart from works. Grace alone. Because that's what Scripture clearly teaches. But if there's no evidence of a holy life, if there's no evidence of obedience to your Savior, Jesus Christ, you need to examine yourself. You need to see where you're resting your hope. Is it in the things of this world, which are passing away? Or is it in eternal inheritance that can never be taken away? If it is, you need to be living in holiness. Not perfection, but in holiness. Paul tells us this is what we are called to. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So there's no doubt this is what God has called you for. And he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. unto that day, to the end. So don't be carnal, be holy. 1 John 2, 3-6. This is if you want to do an examination, John tells us in 1 John 2, 3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one that says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. See, it says we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are to look like Christ. Well, how are we to do that? Certainly not in our sinful strength, not in our flesh, but obedience and setting our hope on what Christ has done, not only in the past, but also in the future. This is our opportunity to serve him. Look, as we said, the doctrines of grace, it's all the work of God, right? We believe that. We trust in that. You're saved by grace. It's all the work of God. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You had nothing to do with taking yourself from your sinfulness that was headed to hell and being brought into God's grace. You had nothing to do with that. But here's your part. Here's your opportunity. Be holy. Walk in holiness. You are children of obedience, so put aside the former lusts you had. Now you say to me, well, how do I do that? I don't have any gifts. Well, use that as your gift. You have the gift of obeying Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we are one body with many parts, and no part is greater than the other. You have a part in the body here, this local congregation, you have a part. And even if it's simple obedience to the Word of God and living out your life according to what He's commanded you to do, go. Make disciples of all nations. You don't need the gift of music. You don't need the gift of preaching. You just go and share what God has done for you. Tell people. This world is lost and dying. They need the gospel. Obey. Look at Abraham. I just want to take a quick look at Abraham here. He's the father of faith, right? Probably the father of hope, too. See, he hoped, the Bible tells us, when there was absolutely no reason to hope. See, that's real hope. Real hope is when you're hoping in something that you can't see. There's no evidence. There's no real, tangible reason that you should hope. That's when it's real hope. And that's what Abraham did. Turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. And Abraham obeyed. It just said he did what God commanded him to do. Where was his hope? His hope was in God. That's what Paul tells us. Now turn to Romans 4. And Paul's going to tell us what happened here in this story. Romans 4, 16. The God of hope gives us hope. Romans 4, 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, not as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. See, it was in hope against hope. Hope where there should have been no hope. Because why? because he was trusting and being fully assured that God keeps his promise. Do you believe what the Bible tells you? That this is what we have as our future inheritance. Well, let's look at our last verse as we close here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says this, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." If you address as Father, so he's distinguishing here, right? Are you the one that has been adopted as sons, as Romans 8 says, that you cry, Abba, Father? You call him Father, you address him as Father. Well, this is for you then. He says, this is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, is this a judgment on salvation, if we're going to be saved or not? No. This is a judgment of our works, because now that we're saved, he's called us to live out this life. John 1, 12, 13. "As many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man of God. However, God will judge," right? God has done it. He's done this work, but he's going to judge you according to what you do now. Not a punishment of hell, but there will be judgment for how you've lived out your life in view of what God has done for you. Matthew 16, 27, he says it this way, "For the Son of Man," Jesus speaking, "is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You know, when it speaks about the fear of God, right, it says, conduct yourselves in fear. You know, sometimes we hear that, the fear of God, and it's like, well, the fear of God, I don't know, you know. We think of a judgmental, ready to bring the hammer down, Father. But the fear of God is a beautiful thing. Let me just bring out some things. First of all, the book of Proverbs, which we've been looking at a lot, talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's obviously a good thing, yes? But look at Psalms. I'm just going to read through these quickly. Just a few passages in Psalms. Listen how it speaks about the fear of the Lord. It says this, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Almost doesn't make sense. Fear, trembling, but rejoicing in that. Psalm 2:11. It says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." Psalm 19:9. In Psalm 33, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." So it's a commandment to fear the Lord. Psalm 34, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So we're told that we're going to be taught the fear of the Lord. This is a teachable thing, a teachable trait, because it's a desirable trait. It is a desirable thing for the child of God to say, "I fear the Lord." Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." What child does not desire to please his father? Not because if he doesn't please him, the father is going to bring it down upon him, but because he desires to please his loving father. His father who gave life, who loves this child wants to please his father. That's the fear of the Lord. So I conclude by asking you this. Where is your hope? Where are you placing your hope? And be honest with yourself. You know? And you know what? Not something you would answer right now. You're in church. Of course, you're going to say, "I put my hope in God. I trust in Jesus Christ." But during this week, as you're going through your week, and your thoughts are going, you'll find out. You examine yourself. You'll know where your hope is. You'll find out what you're trusting in. What's the reason why you do whatever it is that you do? God's called us all as the body of Christ to have a part in this body. One body, many parts. So you have a part. Well, why are you going to do what you do? Is it to please man? Is it to try and earn some kind of favor with God? Or is it because you desire to please your loving Father? Are you trying to serve God in your own strength? I know I've been guilty of this many times in my life. But here again, you are children of obedience. So as children of obedience, as you prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, not conforming to your former lusts that were done in ignorance, fearing God and living holy lives, remember, please remember, to set your hope completely, unreservedly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.